Welcome back to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast featuring Searcher and MD.
How's it going? How you doing?
I'll ask you first.
All right. I'm doing great. Getting into the first real work week of the year. Stuff's really starting to pick up again. So all good here. How about you?
Yeah, same. I've been focusing on, you know, just starting the new year off right, and so far so good. And the last little editing things on my book. It's amazing, as you know, doing the reformatted scriptures, how, you know, you just have to go through every word over and over again until it's right. And sometimes when you make edits, you end up messing other stuff up, and you're doing formatting, and suddenly all the superscript footnote numbers or the wrong font size, any number of little things that can go wrong in that process. So it's just down to the nitty gritty details.
Yeah. Unfortunately, it's a very recursive process because you make one change and then it has ripple effects. And when I do it, I don't realize it. And so then inevitably when I print the first edition, then I get it and I'm like, what happened here? Oh, and so I got to quickly go back and make more edits. So.
Yeah.
Good luck.
I'm getting to the point where I'm going to order my proof copy, you know, pretty soon. And then it's just, you know, fine tooth comb with that and make sure that not something just hanging out there, then I can release it. So anyway, it feels good to get towards the end of the process. So hopefully soon.
Well, I know that some of the listeners are eagerly awaiting the arrival of that book. So
yeah, all two of them. No, I've had a lot of people just say, hey, I'm keen to read it. I've told them a little bit about it. And so I'm excited to get it out there because I think it's going to help a lot of people understand the big picture meta narrative that if you've been in the church and indoctrinated into one way of thinking, it's just impossible to understand the big narrative that, you know, you and I believe is the true narrative, but we're so burdened down with our past and what we've been taught that unless you read it all in one place or see it all in one place, you just don't know how to fit these pieces of evidence into the bigger thesis. And so I hope it's helpful to our listeners.
Yep. Now, the only thing I'll take issue with in what you just said is I think that our narrative is truer because I think we're still making refinements to our narrative as we learn more and discover more documents and such.
I totally agree. I think I make that statement with the understanding that, you know, we're always looking for further light and knowledge, but the more you and I dig, the more we find substantiation of this meta narrative.
Yes. I mean, I think we'll cover some of that in today's episode and a little bit more in next week's episode.
Absolutely. So lead us on.
Well, let's dive in. Yeah. So we're going to try and go through this in chronological order, which is going to be a little bit different than how it's published in the Doctrine and Covenants. So we're going to start off with section 13, which is the reception of the priesthood and Joseph and Oliver getting baptized. So this takes us to May, specifically May 15th of 1829. So Joseph wrote in the History of the Church, "We still continued the work of translation when in the ensuing month, we on a certain day went into the woods to pray and inquire of the Lord respecting baptism for the remission of sins that we found mentioned in the translation of the plates. While we were thus employed praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light and having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us." And then he gives the words that we have here in section 13. "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So the first thing I note here is Joseph is writing this in 1838. And he's using the vocabulary of 1838. So he says, "I confer the priesthood of Aaron." Joseph never referred to this as the priesthood of Aaron before 1835. And when you look at Oliver Cowdery's account that he wrote in 1834, he says, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority, which shall remain upon the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So I think it's just important to realize when Joseph is writing priesthood of Aaron, those in all likelihood are not the actual words that the angel said, but that was the gist of what he was talking about.
Yeah, I went to that Oliver account as well. And it's also interesting that the account that we have here in section 13 suggests that this priesthood would be taken from the earth when the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. But Oliver's account says this priesthood, this authority, which shall remain upon the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering into the Lord in righteousness. Also, if you look at the footnote in Oliver's account, it says Joseph Smith recounted that the angel's words were until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. Cowdery later recalled, "I was present with Joseph when an holy angel from God came down from heaven and conferred or restored the Aaronic priesthood and said at the time that it should remain upon the earth while the earth stands." So there's some conflict between that. And again, Oliver's account seems to say it's not going to be taken from the earth. And Joseph suggests that it might be taken from the earth. When we get back to that meta narrative of what is this offering that the sons of Levi are going to offer unto the Lord in righteousness, I think this all potentially relates to the intercession that we've talked about in past podcasts of the sons of Levi, sons of Moses and of Aaron, of whom Joseph and some of his cohorts, those first laborers in the last kingdom, would be included in that group. And so I think this points potentially to that intercession that took place.
Well, let's go ahead and dive into a little bit more what this really means, because the church teaches that this is the Aaronic priesthood that we're familiar with. And it has three offices, deacon, teacher, and priest. And nowadays we just give it to teenage boys. That doesn't seem to be what John is actually giving here. When you look in section 13 here, the angel tells him that this priesthood holds the keys of the ministering of angels. That's pretty important, I would think. It doesn't sound like something that's just a trivial little side note. The gospel of repentance. What does he mean by the gospel of repentance? And how does that differ from the gospel of Jesus Christ and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins?
To me, this is an explanation of the preparatory gospel. John goes on to say, and this is from the history of the church, "This Aaronic priesthood had not the power of laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that this should be conferred on us hereafter." And then he commands them to go and be baptized. So the line of demarcation is that it's the gospel of repentance and the baptism, but it's not the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. It's only the baptism of water. That authority is being restored, a preparatory gospel.
And if we put a little bit more nuance on it, you know, we talked about this in the Book of Mormon, there seems to be a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and then being baptized in the name of Christ. John the Baptist was preaching repentance. His was a gospel of repentance. Repent, prepare yourselves, because one who's greater than I is coming. So John's gospel was all about repentance. And when we look in 3rd Nephi, we have Nephi who's preaching repentance and baptism and performing those baptisms. And then when Christ comes in 3rd Nephi 11, he tells Nephi, okay, now you're going to baptize in my name, and I'm giving you authority to baptize in my name. That would seem to indicate there's like two different types of baptism, and they require different levels of authority.
I would agree. I wonder what the true wording should be. Is it having been commissioned of Jesus Christ for the preparatory baptism, or is it calling someone by name and say, I baptize you to repentance for the remission of sins. But I don't think it's having authority from Jesus Christ, I baptize you, because that suggests that someone has received that Melchizedek priesthood level of authority to baptize in a way that would then lead to the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I don't think we can get definitive answers with what we have today. But as I look at that, Nephi and the other 11 disciples were given authority personally from Christ to baptize.
And then give the Holy Ghost.
Right. And then later on, they would go off and empower other priests and elders to perform those baptisms. Perhaps they were only commissioned to perform the baptisms versus others having authority. Or as you're suggesting, maybe the commission is for a lesser baptism of repentance versus the greater baptism that requires direct authority. I don't have a definitive answer.
And you look at just the word commissioned, it means it's authorized, but it doesn't mean that you've actually received authority from Jesus Christ.
I look at, like, in the military, you know, you're a commissioned officer, that gets passed down. It's not like five-star general personally appointed by the commander in chief. It was passed down through the ranks, different level, I think.
As you rightly pointed out, John the Baptist here is basically revealing this preparatory priesthood, which is exactly what he did in preparation for Christ. I like the fact that it's John, the greatest prophet born of women, according to Jesus. And we've talked about how John is linked with Elijah and how this was the revealing of the priesthood that Moroni promised to Joseph, that it would be revealed by the hand of Elijah, by the hand of John the Baptist here.
And this seems to have been enough priesthood to get things started, because they can receive ministering of angels, they can practice the gospel of repentance, and they can baptize by immersion.
Well, and the other thing I note is the amazing outpouring of the Spirit that took place. Joseph describes it as immediately on our coming out of the water after we had been baptized, we experienced great and glorious blessings. No sooner had I baptized Oliver than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I also had the spirit of prophecy. When standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of this church and many other things connected with the church and this generation of the children of men. We were filled with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced in the God of our salvation. I think these spiritual manifestations that accompanied this ordination, this is not the Levitical priesthood that only administers cursings for lack of adherence to a strict law. This is something way beyond that if you look at the spiritual blessings that they're experiencing. You don't even see these sorts of experiences in the church when somebody gets baptized. You would think that in a baptism, if it's being attended to by the Spirit, that we should experience some of these things, but we don't. We don't have prophesyings that go on at baptisms. You don't see people spontaneously filled with the Holy Ghost prophesying. You just don't see it happen. And I think it's very telling that we don't see that happen. But this is what happened to Joseph and Oliver, and even many in the following months and years when the fullness was on the earth. Those beginning, say, 4 years, 4 or 5 years, were full of these sorts of manifestations.
So what do you make of this, the keys of the ministering of angels?
I remember when I was a deacon, somebody telling me that I had the keys of the ministering of angels, and I'm like, I haven't seen any angels. What's going on here? I think it's a key to open up the visitations as necessary to administer this preparatory gospel. You had many visitations that went on during this time period.
I look at some of the references in the scriptures. So Moroni says, by the ministering of angels and by every word which proceeded forth out of the mouth of God, men began to exercise faith in Christ, and thus by faith they did lay hold upon every good thing, and thus it was until the coming of Christ. So yeah, it seems that when you're actually practicing the true faith and you hold those keys of ministering angels, the angels will come and minister to you and continue to teach you and prepare you for the coming of Christ, which, as you've talked about, we don't even have that going on right now. So once this has happened and Oliver and Joseph baptize each other, they don't waste any time in spreading the good news. Joseph writes this in the History of the Church: "Feeling it to be our duty, we commence to reason out of the scriptures with our acquaintances and friends." And I'm just going to pause right there. When was the last time you saw someone from Salt Lake City reasoning out of the scriptures?
No, that jumped out at me as well. And I think you're referring to his brother Samuel, especially, who came to visit and was kind of skeptical, but he was willing to actually go ask the Lord through fervent prayer, and he got an answer. He got a witness. The result was that he obtained revelation for himself sufficient to convince him of the truth of our assertions to him. And on the 25th day of the same month, Oliver baptized him, and he returned to his father's house, greatly glorifying and praising God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the baptisms at this time were full of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we can argue that this is the gift of the Holy Ghost, but these are strong, powerful manifestations of the Holy Ghost that everybody is experiencing who comes to a knowledge of the truth and submits to baptism.
Yes. And I just want to back up. When Samuel was resisting, Joseph says, "We informed him of what the Lord was about to do for the children of men and began to reason with him out of the Bible. And we also showed him that part of the work which we had translated and labored to persuade him concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ." They're using the Bible to prove Mormonism.
Yeah, I mean, when was the last time we did that? I'm just going to continue on with your thought. I'm looking at the same thing you are, MD. "We labored to persuade him concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was now about to be revealed in its fullness." Again, we get this reference to the fullness being in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon. And we're going to get more of a witness as we look at these revelations further today. That point just keeps coming up over and over and over again. What was being revealed was the fullness of the gospel. The Book of Mormon and the Bible together contain that.
Consistent theme. People are going to get tired of hearing us say this, but I think it's going to be throughout the whole year. Everything we need to know is in the books if we just believe them.
And then you can imagine that based upon the spirit that they're feeling, they're like, we need to go preach this gospel to people. And this is where we get section 11 given to Hiram. It starts off in pretty consistent fashion, talking about great and marvelous work, God's word being quick and powerful, sharper than two-edged sword. The field is white, all ready to harvest. Seek to establish the cause of Zion. And then we get into more specific instruction to Hiram. Verse 8, "Verily I say unto you, even as you desire of me, so it shall be unto you. And if you desire, you shall be the means of doing much good in this generation." I'm struck by how consistent this theme is with everybody that the Lord is giving revelations to. It's all based on their desires. It's not like, I call you even if you don't desire. It's like, exercise faith. If this is what you want, you can be an instrument in my hands, but you have to desire it.
Wait a minute. So are you saying that what the Lord said in Doctrine and Covenants section 4, that faith, hope, charity, and love qualify us for the work? Not a tops-down approach, but it's bottoms-up approach?
It's entirely what it says. Even when he calls the 12 apostles, which we'll get to here, it's a grassroots movement. It is not a top-down hierarchy that's being established here.
Heretic.
I know, I'm a heretic. "Behold, thou hast a gift, and thou shalt have a gift, if thou wilt desire of me in faith, with an honest heart, believing in the power of Jesus Christ, or in my power, which speaketh unto thee. For behold, it is I that speak. Behold, I am the light which shineth in darkness, and by my power I give these words unto thee. We're being taught that it's all based on our desires, and we can have a gift if we desire it in faith, believing in Christ. And then Christ goes on, put your trust in that spirit which leadeth to do good, yea, to do justly, to walk humbly, to judge righteously, and this is my spirit. Verily I say unto you, I will impart unto you my spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy, and then shall ye know, or by this shall you know all things whatsoever you desire. I think we get a little more understanding about the spirit of Christ and how we know we have it. And it teaches us because it enlightens our minds.
Yeah, and you notice it doesn't say anything about a burning in the bosom here. He's just saying, I'm just going to enlighten your mind, which is also what he told Oliver before Oliver tried translating. Many times, I've already enlightened your mind.
Yeah.
And just notice at the very end of this, verse 14, in faith, believing in me that you shall receive. I use purple for every time there's faith, and it's just a constant refrain here. All of these things are conditioned not upon righteousness, not upon being chosen in preexistence, but upon faith exercised at the moment.
It's a consistent theme. And then the Lord goes on, behold, I command you that you need not suppose that you are called to preach until you are called. Wait a little longer until you shall have my word, my rock, my church, and my gospel, that ye may know of a surety my doctrine. The Lord is telling Hiram, don't go out and preach until you know these things for yourself, until you understand my word, my rock, which later he talks about his gospel being his rock, my church, and my gospel, that you may know of a surety. I think the Lord is telling us that he's establishing his rock, his fullness. You need to know it before you go out and preach it. The summation here is really verse 21. Seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed. Then, if you desire, you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. But now hold your peace, study my word. I mean, I think this is such a key to so many people who are not studying this, who are not engaged in what the Lord is telling Hiram here, which is you got to obtain my word. You can't just listen to men. You can't just go to church and hear somebody preach to you. You have to study it so it becomes part of you, so you understand it, and then you can talk about it.
Let's read exactly what the Lord says here. This is in May of 1829. Study my word, which has gone forth among the children of men. What would that be?
That would be the Bible.
Oh, he's telling him to study the Bible?
Yes.
That useless book full of false doctrines?
And then he says, study my word, which shall come forth among the children of men. So study the Bible and the Book of Mormon, Hiram.
Yeah. So, and he tells them, you know, you need to wait, going back to verse 16, wait a little longer until you shall have my word. So wait till that Book of Mormon's done, that you may know of a surety my doctrine. Well, Lord, the Book of Mormon doesn't talk about exaltation. It doesn't talk about celestial marriage. It doesn't talk about doing genealogy work. It doesn't talk about baptisms for the dead. So how would Hiram know of a surety your doctrine when the Book of Mormon doesn't talk about any of those things? All it talks about is faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Because that's his doctrine. All those things are extraneous, MD. You know that.
I know that. It's sobering when you look at it. And again, verse 17, according to your desires, even according to your faith, shall it be done unto you. It's all about us. And it takes us back to verses 3 and 4. The field is white, all ready to harvest. Thrust in your sickle with all your might, but don't go tell any people about this. He's telling Hiram, keep your mouth shut for now. So this imagery of the field being white and the harvest, again, does not seem to be specifically referencing missionary work, but individual preparation and individual desires to participate in the work of God.
Yeah, and you know, the Lord is going to certainly use him to spread the gospel. Verse 18.
At the right time.
Yeah. Keep my commandments, hold your peace, appeal unto my spirit, yea, cleave unto me with all your heart, that you may assist in bringing to light those things of which has been spoken, yea, the translation of my work. Be patient until you shall accomplish it. So, you know, there's a time for preparation. There's a time then to declare. And now is the preparatory time. I think this applies to us. He will open our mouths to share whatever God wants us to hear. But, you know, the vessel has to be full to begin with to extract something out of it. It can't just be empty because you're waiting for, well, God, just tell me what I should say. I haven't studied your word, but just tell me what I need to preach. No, you've got to load up with the word to begin with, and then it can be extracted from you through the Spirit.
Totally agree. So one other thing I want to hit is verse 22 again. Study my word, which has gone forth among the children of men. Study the Bible. Also study my word, which shall come forth among the children of men, or that which is now translating. Okay, so he's talking about the Book of Mormon. Yea, until you have obtained all which I shall grant unto the children of men in this generation. Wait, all that he's going to grant unto the children of men in this generation? There's a finite amount that we get in this generation. And then he says, and then shall all things be added thereto. I suspect that that last phrase is talking about the second act, the last days when we get the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon and all that stuff. Because I don't think we can say that this happened during Hiram's lifetime.
Right. And why this all applies to us is in verse 27. Behold, I speak unto all who have good desires and have thrust in their sickle to reap. What he's teaching Hiram, he's teaching to us.
Again, this thrusting in your sickle, no one is doing missionary work yet. But he's saying people have already thrust in their sickle. So this is that personal, I'm going to go off and start harvesting salvation, first for myself and then for others.
And if you don't do it for yourself, you certainly can't do it for anybody else.
He ends with, I am Jesus Christ, Son of God, and I came unto my own received me not, but verily I say unto you that as many as receive me, to them will I give power to become the sons of God. And that definitely conflicts with the primary song, because we would say, well, we're all sons and daughters of God. But here the Lord is telling us we will become sons of God.
Yeah, just on belief, even to them that believe on my name. Amen. So it's so consistent. I sound like a broken record. Faith, belief, desire. All this qualify us, and that's what we have to have.
Wait, it's not my works that make me a son of God. It's just believing loyalty. Michael Heiser uses that to describe it. I believe in Christ, and therefore I'm going to try my best to be loyal to him in my actions.
Yep, no handshake required.
So Hiram is baptized in June of 1829 in Fayette, New York, and at that same time, David Whitmer, Peter Whitmer, and John Whitmer are also baptized, and we'll get to them in just a little bit here. But before we do that, we get to section 12 with Joseph Knight. I didn't really know much about him. Have you heard much about this guy?
I've heard speculation that if the Josephs of the Smith family had failed, this was like the backup plan of the Lord.
Where'd he you hear that?
Joseph. I don't know. I'm just pulling something out of my memory banks, as you know, the Lord had his backup plan. But it's clear that he believed and he physically supported the translation work by bringing supplies to Joseph and Oliver in Harmony.
Yeah, I did a little research on him. This guy is the Forrest Gump of the foundation movement. She is everywhere when all the big things are happening. So in 1826, Joseph is struggling financially, and he goes off and works on Josiah Stoll's farm. And Joseph Knight is a neighbor of Josiah Stoll. So then Joseph does some work for Joseph Knight. And that's where they developed a friendship. Joseph Knight happened to come visit the Smith family and stay at their house on September 22nd, 1827. So when Joseph comes traipsing back from the Hill Cumorah with the plates, Joseph Knight is there and hears firsthand from Joseph that night exactly what happened. Then, as you mentioned, I'll just read what Joseph says. About the same time came an old gentleman to visit us, of whose name I wish to make honorable mention, Mr. Joseph Knight Sr. of Colesville, New York, who, having heard of the manner in which we were occupying our time, very kindly and considerately brought us a quantity of provisions in order that we might not be interrupted in the work of translation by the want of such necessities of life. He several times brought us supplies, a distance of at least 30 miles, which enabled us to continue the work when otherwise we must have relinquished it for a season. Being very anxious to know his duty as to this work, I inquired of the Lord for him and obtained the following. And I'll just give you a teaser. On April 6th, Joseph Knight is in the room when they hold their first meeting on April 6th as well. So this guy is like in all the key spots.
No, and we don't hear much about him. Lived in Colesville where there was a branch. So he was probably instrumental in that branch being established there. I mean, talk about a Costco run, 30 miles to deliver. Yeah,
that's a 10 or 12 hour journey on a carriage with horses.
Yeah. It's a 2-day round trip.
Yeah, 2-day round trip. So, yeah, that's not an insignificant thing. I mean, he even brought them paper because they didn't have enough paper. And so he'd bring them paper to write on.
This is a short communication from the Lord in terms of a revelation, but it's got a couple of key aspects to it. Kind of the same couple of first verses about marvelous work, a two-edged sword, the field white. Verse 5, therefore, if you will ask of me, you shall receive. If you will knock, it shall be opened unto you. Now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. This is a consistent theme in so many of these communications. More specifically in verse 7, behold, I speak unto you and to all those who have desires to bring forth and establish this work. And no one can assist in this work except he be humble and full of love, having faith, hope, and charity, being temperate in all things, and whatsoever shall be entrusted to his care. Behold, I am the light and the life of the world that speak these words. Therefore, give heed with your might, and then you are called. Amen. You know, have desires, have love. Just be this Christ-like person, and you will be prepared for whatever is to come.
Yeah, and we keep getting back to this constant refrain. It's our desire that qualifies us. We're called once we step into that desire. We're not called when the bishop comes and says, I'd like you to go do blank. Well, I have no desire to do that. Well, you need to accept my calling.
I don't want to be the PFR. Don't call me to be the physical facilities rep. I have no desire.
One thing I noticed is in verse 3, where he's talking about thrusting in your sickle with your might, he says, reap while the day lasts, that he may treasure up for his soul everlasting salvation. Apparently, there's a finite period during which we can reap and gather up salvation for our own soul. And he's already starting to say, hey, clock's ticking, guys. Get a move on.
And then the night cometh wherein no work can be performed. That's straight out of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, exactly. So after he's talked to Joseph Knight, they head on over to Fayette, New York, which is where the Whitmer clan lives.
Let's just comment here. Why did they have to do that? They had to do that because of persecution that was happening in Harmony. And Isaac Hale, who's Joseph's father, that's why they were in Harmony, because they were at the Isaac Hale house at Emma's place. But there was persecution that was getting pretty bad. Joseph I mean, are we going to tell the story of David Whitmer and how he's inspired to now go see Joseph, even though they've never met before?
Well, what a great idea. Let's do that.
All right. Well, this is a new story to me, and because you dug it up, I'm going to give you all the credit for bringing it to my attention. So you have the stage, my friend.
All right. So they're living in harmony, but persecution has become intense. Joseph wrote, "We were forced to keep secret the circumstances of our having been baptized and having received this priesthood, owing to a spirit of persecution which had already manifested itself in the neighborhood. We had been threatened with being mobbed from time to time, and this too by professors of religion. And their intentions of mobbing us were only counteracted by the influence of my wife's father's family, under divine providence, who had become very friendly to me and were opposed to mobs, and therefore offered and promised us protection from all unlawful proceedings as far as in them lay." Bad situation in harmony, and Joseph one day begins to translate using the Urim and Thummim, and instead of receiving the words of the book, he actually receives a commandment to write a letter to a man by the name of David Whitmer, who lived in Waterloo, requesting him to come immediately with his team and convey himself and Oliver to his own residence, as evil designing people were seeking to take away Joseph's life and in order to prevent the work of God from going forth to the world. Oliver knew David Whitmer. Joseph had never met him. And so Oliver writes the letter. David Whitmer receives the letter and he asks his family, "Hey, what do you guys think I should do? This is kind of a crazy request." And his father reminded him that he had all this wheat sown and he's got at least 2 days of work to get that taken care of. Plus, they've got to spread some gypsum over the field and that needs to be done immediately as well. So he says, "You really shouldn't go unless you get a witness from God that it's absolutely necessary." David liked that, so he asked the Lord for a testimony concerning this and was told by the voice of the Spirit to go as soon as his wheat was sown.
You know, they cast it and then they have to churn up the soil so that it gets buried. And then it was, okay, we need some fertilizer on this, which is the gypsum. Keep going. It's an amazing story.
So the next morning, David goes to the field and he says, "You know, I've got 2 solid days of work to get this." And then he says to himself that, "Hey, if I should be enabled by any means to do this work sooner than had ever been done before, he would receive it as evidence that it was the will of God and that he would do everything in his power to assist Joseph Smith in the work that Joseph was engaged in." It was a lot like Gideon with the fleece. So he fastens his horses up and starts getting to work. And by the time he stops for lunch, he's like, "I'm like halfway done." And after lunch, he goes, and by the end of the day, he's done 2 days worth of work in 1 day. And he's realizing, there may be something to this. But he still has to put the gypsum on his field. That night, his father sees it, and he says, "There must be an overruling hand in this, and I think you would better go down to Pennsylvania as soon as your gypsum is sewn in." So the next morning, David heads out to go do that. He's piled it's plaster of Paris is what they call it. He's piled it near his sister's house and he goes there and it's gone. So he goes and asks his sister, "What happened to it?" And she's like, "What are you asking? Wasn't it all sewn yesterday?" "David, not to my knowledge." And his sister says, "I'm astonished at that, for the children came to see me in the forenoon and begged of me to go out and see the men sew plaster in the field, saying that they never saw anybody sew plaster so fast in their lives. I went accordingly and saw 3 men at work in the field, as the children said, but supposing that you had hired some help on account of your hurry, I went immediately into the house and gave the subject no further attention." David goes, makes a bunch of inquiries among his friends, his neighbors, his family. No one has any idea who these men were that were taking care of it.
Let me get this straight. This gypsum, as they call it, is being sown by 3 mystery men at the exact same time he's harrowing his wheat, because he's harrowing the wheat, and then the next morning he goes to his sister's place to get the plaster, and she said, well, that happened yesterday.
I didn't even make that connection. Wow. That's like really miraculous.
You thought it was too, but he's not sitting around on day two. He has harrowed his entire wheat field on day one. And his father says, well, something's going on here. Sow your plaster. And he goes to get it. And they're like, oh, that happened yesterday. It happened simultaneous.
Simultaneous. Wow. And then the next one. So David's like, all right, I'm setting out immediately for Pennsylvania. And he arrived there in 2 days without injuring his horses in the least, even though the distance was 135 miles. That's 70 miles a day, back to back.
Yeah.
Horses normally are good for about 30 miles a day.
It was miraculous. David and Joseph have never met. And Lucy Mack Smith says that Joseph's father and her had stayed at the Whitmer place once before. So there was some connection there, but it's Oliver who has the Whitmer connection. And in fact, he marries one of David's sisters. That's how they become family. He marries a Whitmer.
Right. So David Whitmer shows up with his carriage and he loads up Oliver and Joseph and takes them back to Fayette to fulfill the commandment of the Lord. The other thing I noticed that was interesting here is when Joseph's getting ready to prepare for the journey, he's like, what am I going to do with the plates? And so he asks the Lord, and the Lord says, oh, just give them to the angel. Angel will carry them for you. And so Joseph travels without the plates. And then when he arrives in Fayette, the angel's waiting for him and hands him back the plates so that Joseph can continue with the translation.
It's also really interesting, you know, David Whitmer's description of Joseph, where he said, Joseph was a religious and straightforward man. He had to be, for he was illiterate and could do nothing of himself. He had to trust in God. He could not translate unless he was humble and possessed the right feelings toward everyone. To illustrate, you can see one morning when he was getting ready to continue the translation, something went wrong about the house and he was put out about it. Something that Emma, his wife, had done. Oliver and I went upstairs and Joseph came up soon after to continue the translation, but he could do nothing. He could not translate a single syllable. We have someone who, in addition to Oliver, is seeing this translation, whatever you want to call it, this process playing out. And you can imagine that this made a strong impression upon David, who's the same age as Joseph. It's not like Martin and Joseph where there's this big age gap. David and Oliver and Joseph were within a year or two of each other in terms of age. So they're very, you know, contemporary classmates, whatever you want to call them, buddies.
And on this story, this is in 1881 where he's telling this story. And he's using it to point out that just because you have a certain calling, you can't get the benefit of the Spirit if you're not right with the Lord. You know, we get glimpses of that in like the letter from Liberty Jail. If you're seeking to use your priesthood for the wrong reasons, amen to that priesthood. And David is using this as an example. It's the same way with anything of the Spirit. If you're not in the right frame of mind and you're not right with your fellow beings, you don't have right to the blessings of the Spirit. You've got to go repent and get straight with the Lord.
Yeah.
So the other thing David recounts, this is in 1878. I say this because this is like 40 years after he's left the church, and he's still telling these stories about the miraculous events that happened around the Book of Mormon. He is not denying any of these miracles that happened. But he said, my mother was going to milk the cows when she was met out near the yard by the angel, supposedly Moroni, who said to her, you have been very faithful and diligent in your labors, but you are tired because of the increase of your toil. It is proper, therefore, that you should receive a witness that your faith may be strengthened. Thereupon, he showed her the plates. My father and mother had a large family of their own. The addition to it, therefore, of Joseph, his wife Emma, and Oliver very greatly increased the toil and anxiety of my mother. And although she never complained, She had sometimes felt that her labor was too much, or at least she was perhaps beginning to feel so. The circumstances, however, completely removed all such feelings and nerved her up for her increased responsibilities.
Yeah, you can imagine, you know, feeding a large household plus guests every day, cleaning, cooking, you know, all of that. Amazing story. And this is one of those stories that just gets kind of buried in history. The Lord is merciful to anybody who's seeking to do his work and will show signs and wonders to those who have faith. She's working hard with faith, not complaining, and she gets this little grace from God, a little witness.
And think about it. She is seeing the plates before the three witnesses see the plates. She's getting an angel showing her the plates 1 year before Oliver, Martin, and David get that same experience.
I hadn't thought about it that way, but you're right. I hate to say it, but you're right, MD.
Go girl power.
Yes, indeed. So then we have section 14, which is addressed to David. And it starts off like all the others with the preamble, you know, seek to bring forth and establish my Zion. But then we get the specificity to David. If you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life, which gift is the greatest of all gifts of God. And then verse 8, and it shall come to pass that if you shall ask the Father in my name, in faith believing, you shall receive the Holy Ghost, which giveth utterance, that you may stand as a witness of the things of which you shall both hear and see, and also that you may declare repentance unto this generation. So this is an allusion to him being one of the three witnesses, but it's predicated on him asking the Father in the name of Christ, believing, and then receiving the Holy Ghost. And then verse 9, behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created the heavens and the earth, a light which cannot be hidden darkness. Wherefore, I must bring forth the fullness of my gospel from the Gentiles unto the house of Israel. Again, another witness that the Book of Mormon, which is coming forth, is that fullness along with the Bible. And it is being brought forth unto the Gentiles in the house of Israel. Verse 11, and behold, thou art David, and thou art called to assist, which thing if ye do, and are faithful, ye shall be blessed, both spiritually and temporally, and great shall be your reward. Amen. David Whitmer, obviously one of the three witnesses, one of those amazing figures in early church history, which I think a lot of Mormons kind of look askance at because he didn't follow Brigham Young. He separated from the church. We'll get to that. It's very interesting in Missouri how he actually resigns his membership and claims that he wants to find fellowship with those who will actually follow the revelations of God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. He's an amazing figure in church history.
This is a guy who, even though he had serious beef with Joseph, went to the grave testifying that Joseph translated the Book of Mormon from gold plates. He saw those gold plates shown to him by an angel, never once even equivocated on his testimony of the Book of Mormon. Yep. In fact, his beef with Joseph was, you're not following the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. So David, and then we get section 15, which was given to his older brother, John, who was born in 1802. So he's 3 years older than David and Joseph. It's pretty short here, MD. What do you get out of this of any significance?
Verse 3, the Lord's up to his old tricks again. I will tell you that which no man knows save me and thee alone. For many times you have desired of me to know that which would be of the most worth unto you. He did this with Oliver. Now he's done it with John. And in section 16, he's going to do it with Peter. And just like, I know your thoughts. So here's what you were thinking. Here's the answer. Now you've got a witness. Go.
Right. And 15 and 16 are very similar. 16 addressed to Peter, who was born in 1809. So he's the youngest of these Whitmers. He's 4 years younger than Joseph. So he's like 20 at this point, where Joseph's 24. And then I think there's a Christian Whitmer, who's the oldest. He was 31, I think, at the time. Mm-hmm. So pretty large family. And then you have the girls, one of whom Oliver married.
One of the gee whiz things. These revelations, 15 and 16, were actually identical when they were written in the manuscript. And then for some reason in 1844, Joseph added one word to verse 5 of section 16, where he says, "Behold, blessed are you for this thing and for speaking my words, which I have given unto you." He added unto, but he didn't add it back to 15. Other than that one change, they are identical word for word to both brothers.
I got nothing to say to that.
Yeah, I was just looking at the formatting in my book, and I'm like, okay, it's not lining up. There is a difference here. So I just had to go through word by word until I figured out what was the difference. And then I went back and looked, and for some reason, it was in the 1844 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants that word got added. Department of Gee-Whiz. All right, so the next thing, and I don't know if it's exactly next chronologically, but on June 11th, 1829, a copyright was issued for the Book of Mormon. In order to obtain a copyright, you had to submit a copy of the title page as part of the application. We know that the title page of the Book of Mormon was taken from the last leaf of Moroni's abridgment. And then the small plates were underneath that. So by June 11th, we know that Joseph has finished Book of Moroni, found the title page, copied that down, sent it off for submission. And so now in June, they're working on First Nephi.
Yeah, and you don't need to do that today when you write a book. You don't have to get a copyright by submitting that. You just put copyright on whatever.
Just claim it.
Yeah, just claim. But obviously, that was the way that they did this back then. And I think also in that copyright application, he puts author and proprietor. He doesn't put translator. That was changed later. And people have criticized Joseph saying, caught you out. You're the author. Well, that was the legal language of the time. When you submitted a copyright as the author and proprietor for a book, you had to say that's who you were. And so that's a gotcha that's not a gotcha, but some people still get hung up on that little...
Yeah, making someone an offender for a word, because, yeah, that was just a legal requirement. You had to say it, so. And again, a lot of these dates are really fuzzy, so, you know, one could happen after the other, but I'm going to go with this order. So we have the event that happens in the chamber of Father Whitmer. We read a reference to this in section 128. We've probably all heard this. Now, what do we hear in the gospel which we have received? A voice of gladness, a voice of mercy from heaven, glad tidings from Cumorah, Moroni, an angel from heaven declaring the fulfillment of the prophets, a voice of the Lord in the wilderness at Fayette, Seneca, declaring the three witnesses. He goes on, and we get in verse 21, the voice of God in the chamber of old Father Whitmer in Fayette, Seneca County. What did God say, Joseph? Joseph doesn't tell us in section 128 what he says. He just says God spoke.
But
our minds want to know.
Yes, exactly. And on page 60 of volume 1 of the History of the Church, Joseph says, and I'll just read this. We now became anxious to have the promise realized to us, which the angel that conferred upon us the Aaronic priesthood had given us, namely, that provided we continued faithful, we should also have the Melchizedek priesthood, which holds the authority of the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We had for some time made this matter a subject of humble prayer. When at length we got together in the chamber of Mr. Whitmer's house, in order more particularly to seek of the Lord what we now so earnestly desired. And here, to our unspeakable satisfaction, did we realize the truth of the Savior's promise. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For we had not long been engaged in solemn and fervent prayer when the word of the Lord came to us in the chamber, commanding us that I should ordain Oliver Cowdery to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that he also should ordain me to the same office, and then to ordain others, as it should be made known unto us from time to time. We were, however, commanded to defer this our ordination until such times as it should be practicable to have our brethren who had been and who should be baptized assemble together, when we must have their sanction to our thus proceeding to ordain each other, and have them decide by vote whether they were willing to accept us as spiritual teachers or not. And then he goes on to explain how in that meeting they'll have the sacrament, etc.
There is so much meat in those things. I'm going to work kind of backwards here. Okay. So first, they're commanded to defer ordaining each other until they can meet with others so that they can sanction the ordination and let them decide by vote whether they're going to accept us as their spiritual teachers or not. That sounds eerily similar to Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 65, which says, no person is to be ordained to any office in this church where there is a regularly organized branch of the same without the vote of that church. It seems like even here the Lord's saying, hey, you two can't go off and just ordain yourselves by yourselves. You have to wait until you're gathered together with the others and they can vote. And once they've approved it, then you can go ahead and do the ordination. Now, if the Lord wanted Joseph to do that even before the church was organized, why did he stop wanting people to do that? Like when, say, Russell Nelson was ordained president of the church. That was done in secret. The church wasn't allowed to vote on it for a couple of months in violation of Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 65. But here in Father Whitmer's chamber, the Lord's saying, I'm commanding you to do it, but you still have to wait and get the other people to approve it and sanction it first.
Right. We're going to get to the footnote here in a few minutes, but
no, there's nothing to see there. Just
there's move nothing. Yeah, don't look behind that green curtain. It's, I don't know, it's moving, but don't look back there. How are they getting their authority then here if they're just told to ordain each other? MD. I mean, I think that's probably inquiring minds want to know. And I have my answer. What's your answer to this?
The documentation we have on priesthood is not complete. And the phrases that Joseph uses here, he's writing in 1838 about an event that happened in 1829. And he's using the terminology that wasn't developed until 1835. The angel that conferred upon us the Aaronic priesthood, well, it just the priesthood. And then provided we continue faithful, we should also have a greater priesthood, which holds the authority of the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. So I think that's the first thing we got to get in our minds. But then the Lord is just commanding by his own voice. He seems to be saying, I've given you that authority. Go do it. Does God have to actually lay hands on someone to transfer authority? I'm not about to tell God what he can and can't do.
Neither am I. I mean, we do have Oliver Cowdery later telling the 12 that their ordination is not complete until the Savior himself has actually laid hands upon them. But that's an ordination to the apostleship. And the Lord laid his hands on the apostles in the old world. He did it in the new world. And Oliver's saying, okay, even in the latter days, you need to have God himself, Christ, lay his hands upon you. But this seems to be just a declaration by the word of the Lord himself that says, ordain each other. You can go ahead and do that. And that's really the allusion that Joseph is making in section 128. This word is giving them the authority then to convey the priesthood to each other that has the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I think I would phrase it, this verbal declaration gives them the authority to ordain people to the office of elder and the rights associated with that office, which include giving the gift of the Holy Ghost.
I would agree with that rephrasing of what I said, because then they're, as we know, you know, the next year, what happens? They're the first elder and the second elder, and they were approved by the body. should we get to the footnote? Because there's nothing to see there, right, MD?
All right. Well, so, yes, where it says, when the word of the Lord came unto us in the chamber, footnote, commanding us that I should ordain Oliver to be an elder, etc. Footnote says, it must not be thought, because of the reference in the text above to the desire of Joseph and Oliver to have the Melchizedek priesthood conferred upon them, and the commandment given that they should ordain each other elders of the church, it must not be thought because of this, I repeat, that there is any conflict between what is here stated in the text and what has been said with reference to the restoration of the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood by Peter, James, and John. This voice of God in the chamber of old Father Peter Whitmer and Fayette, commanding Joseph and Oliver to ordain each other elders of the church, but also commanding them to defer said ordinations until their brethren who had been and should be baptized could be assembled together to give their sanction to such procedure, was all previous to their ordination to the apostleship under the hands of Peter, James, and John, and is to be regarded as instruction to them as to how they should proceed in the manner of ordaining each other and calling and ordaining others to the same ministry after they themselves should have received the keys of this Melchizedek priesthood.
It's interesting to me that even though Joseph is writing this account in 1838, he doesn't say anything about the Melchizedek priesthood. It's not like the Lord says, confer the Melchizedek priesthood upon each other. He says, yep, ordain each other elders. So there's no reference to the Melchizedek priesthood. And I think our listeners just need to understand that the reason why we will find these rationalizing footnotes is because Brigham was never ordained a high priest. By his own admission, he never was. And so he has got to claim that a high priest under the Melchizedek priesthood, which happened at the Morley Farm in 1831, he has to claim that the apostleship is the top of the food chain. It is the pinnacle, and that's where he claims his authority, even though an apostle is an elder. It very clearly states that in section 20. These justifying footnotes are there because it's in contradiction with what he wants to claim in terms of his authority via, you know, his being ordained an apostle.
And just to wrap up this footnote, because it is quite long, but at the end it says, as we have seen before the 6th of April, 1830, and probably before the very month of June, 1829 had expired, Peter, James, and John had come and conferred upon Joseph and Oliver the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood, the holy apostleship, by which authority they were authorized to organize the church, ordain each other elders, and also call and ordain others to the same office. I'm sorry, I didn't see that anywhere. Where does it say that Peter, James, and John came, conferred upon them the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood, that was the authority by which they were to organize the church?
Nowhere.
And ordain other elders? Yeah.
It's just a blind assertion. I mean, Peter, James, and John did bring the keys of the apostleship. That's very clearly in the Revelations. But there's nothing that ever says that they brought the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood. And in fact, it says that they hold the keys of the last dispensation. Where is that? We should just read that.
So that's back in section 128. The voice of Peter, James, and John in the wilderness between Harmony and Colesville on the Susquehanna River, declaring themselves as possessing the keys of the kingdom and of the dispensation of the fullness of times.
So they're declaring that they have it, but they're not conveying anything according to that.
They don't declare that they possess priesthood. They say, we possess the keys of the kingdom and the keys of the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's all they say.
So here's where we know that Peter, James, and John did do an ordination, but it doesn't say anything about the Melchizedek priesthood. This is in section 27, verse 12. And also with Peter, James, and John, whom I have sent unto you, by whom I have ordained you and confirmed you to be apostles and especial witnesses of my name, and bear the keys of your ministry and of the same things which I have revealed unto them. Here's where there was an ordination of Joseph So we know that Peter, James, and John did ordain him to be an apostle, but there's no conveyance of priesthood authority per se, and no mention of the Melchizedek priesthood.
No, and in fact, in verse 13, it goes on to say, unto whom I have committed the keys of my kingdom. So again, Peter, James, and John possess the keys of the kingdom. That agrees with section 128. And a dispensation of the gospel for the last times and for the fullness of times, in the which I will gather together in one all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So another, yeah, there's no reference to priesthood.
Yeah, and another witness that we're not in the fullness of times, because all things are not being gathered together in one. There's a distinction in that sentence between the dispensation of the gospel of the last times, which I believe we're in, and for the fullness of times, which is when the fullness of the Gentiles, when that last marvelous work happens, that's going to be the fullness of times.
I actually lean towards the fullness of times, including the millennium. That is the fruition of all of that work. That's what the goal is.
Yeah, exactly.
So, yeah, this chamber of Father Whitmer, the voice of the Lord speaking to them, that was great news, because God, by his own voice, is declaring to them, you need to ordain each other to be elders. And the Lord seems to be giving them the authority to do that, which I can't help but notice ties us into Genesis 14. We learn in later sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that the office of elder is an appendage to the high priesthood. It's an appendage to the Melchizedek priesthood. It isn't the Melchizedek priesthood itself. It's an appendage, which is the exact same terminology used of the Aaronic priesthood. It's an appendage. So we would never say that someone who has the Aaronic priesthood has the Melchizedek priesthood. And it almost seems that we should do the same thing with the office of elder. Someone who possesses the office of elder, it's an appendage. It is not the actual office itself. But what I do notice, Joseph says that this appendage does belong under the Melchizedek priesthood. And when we go to Joseph Smith's translation of Genesis 14, it tells us that people who are called up into this high priesthood, in verse 29, it's delivered unto men by the calling of his own voice, according to his own will, unto as many as believed on his name. So this voice of God in Father Whitmer's house seems to be in agreement with Genesis 14.
Right. Calling of his own voice. Yeah, I agree. And we only have these brief glimpses of what happened there, but it is pretty amazing to think, okay, they go to the Whitmer house. It's a full house. I wonder where they're actually doing the work. You know, where's the room to actually be doing the work with this full house of kids?
Oh, I did read something about that. But yeah, they had just cordoned off a section of something and that's where they would work. But yeah, it wasn't like they had a 4,000 square foot house and you could go into the guest wing and work.
Yeah. Unlike your house, right? They can go to your house with its 15,000 BTUs of air conditioning.
You know, now that I'm an empty nester, I'm like, you know, do I really need 5 bedrooms?
Well, come on. You can always take another wife, you know? A younger wife here, MD.
Start all over again?
Start all over. Yeah, you can be in diapers in your 50s.
Yikes.
It's here in Fayette, then, that we get section 18, which is addressed to Oliver and David. So should we go there?
Let's do that. People may be going, wait, why'd they skip 17? The reason is that on June 14th of 1829, Oliver Cowdery wrote a letter to Hiram Smith. And in that letter, he quotes verses 10 through 13 and paraphrases verses 21 through 24 and verse 42, which would indicate that section 18 had been received by June 14th at the latest. So it appears that this actually was received before 17 was received.
Okay, so you are going strict chronological order here, my friend.
Trying to replicate the experience that Joseph, Oliver, and the others were experiencing.
Well, good. And so this is to Oliver and David, who we know were two of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, but they're given an assignment by the Lord here in this particular section. It's to call the 12 apostles. Right off the bat, I'll tell you something that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Behold, because of the thing which you, my servant Oliver, have desired to know of me, I give unto you these words. Behold, I have manifested unto you by my Spirit in many instances that the things which you have written are true. Wherefore, you know that they are true. So the Lord is testifying to Oliver that the things that are written, the Book of Mormon that you're participating in bringing forth, is true. And if you know they are true, behold, I give unto you a commandment that you rely upon the things which are written. For in them are all things written concerning the foundation of my church, my gospel, and my rock. Wherefore, if you shall build up my church upon the foundation of my gospel and my rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So let's stop and camp out on that for just a second. I interpret this as saying that the Lord wants us to rely on His words that are in Scripture, that are written, because that's His foundation, that's His church, that's His gospel, that's His rock. And if we don't rely upon those things that are found in Scripture, then the gates of hell are going to prevail against us.
That seems to be what the Lord is saying. He's talking to Oliver, who has been writing the Book of Mormon for 3 months now. He's already recorded Jesus's ministry among the Nephites. He's already recorded the Book of Moroni with the specific instructions, including the baptismal prayers and how to ordain priests and teachers and all of that. And the Lord is saying, rely upon the things which are written, for in them are all things written concerning the foundation of my church and my gospel. He's not saying this is going to be a long rollout for 200 years and I'm going to keep giving you further light and knowledge. No, the Book of Mormon has everything you need to know to get my gospel up and running.
Yeah, I mean, by this definition, I would say the gates of hell are prevailing against us as a church today, because we are not relying upon those things that are written in the Book of Mormon. We are treating them lightly and we're under condemnation. So again, another witness that we need to rely upon the iron rod of the Word of God.
And it just takes me back to those verses that were removed from section 5. If this generation hardens their hearts against my word, I will deliver them up unto Satan. The gates of hell will prevail against them.
Yeah. I'm going to jump down because it's in the same theme. Verse 17, behold, you have my gospel before you and my rock and my salvation. Ask the Father in my name in faith, believing that you shall receive, and you shall have the Holy Ghost, which manifesteth all things which are expedient unto the children of man. So the Lord's saying, you've got my gospel. It's right there in front of you, plain and simple. He's not saying this is just the first act. I'm going to be rolling out things continuously.
If we're going to do that, let's go down to verse 30. You have that which is written before you, wherefore you must perform it according to the words which are written. You must perform it as written.
Yeah, nice catch there. I'm going to go back up to verse 9, though, here. And now, Oliver, I speak unto you and also to David by way of commandment. For behold, I command all men everywhere to repent, and I speak unto you even as unto Paul, mine apostle. For you are called even with that same calling which he was called. So recall here that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His job was to go to the Gentiles. And it would seem to me, and I might be reading too much into this, but it seems like Oliver and David have this calling to go to the Gentiles.
The connection I made is that how was Paul called to be an apostle? Did Peter, James, and John ask him to come in for interviews and then discuss with the other 12 apostles and then lay their hands upon his head and confer upon him the apostleship?
Lord directly called him.
By the voice of the Lord?
Yeah, by the voice of the Lord. I mean, that's a good catch on your part, too. You know, this thing to the Gentiles, if you think about it, Oliver and David had separated themselves from the church right about the time the fullness was lost. It was then the 12 apostles, whom they are instructed to call here, we'll get to that here in just a minute, that then take the gospel to the house of Israel after the Gentiles have rejected it.
I hadn't made that connection, but yeah, the timing. They leave the church right at the same time that Joseph is sending the 12 overseas for the first time.
Right, to the house of Israel. They've got this same calling, and the Lord is telling them that they are to call the 12, yea, even, this is verse 27, yea, even 12, and the 12 shall be my disciples, and they shall take upon me my name, and the 12 are they who shall desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart. And if they desire to take upon them my name with full purpose of heart, they are called to go into all the world to preach my gospel unto every creature. And so he tells them to seek after these 12. And this is in 1829. And they don't get around to doing this until 1835.
It's after the church has been downgraded.
Yes.
It's the Church of Latter-day Saints.
Correct.
That has 12 apostles called.
The Lord has taken his name out of the church, and they are called then to really graft in the house of Israel, as the Lord says, to preserve the roots for a period of time. But I'll tell you, there's a very interesting verse here. I'll just start in verse 31. And now I speak unto you, the 12, behold, my grace is sufficient for you, and you must walk uprightly before me and sin not. And behold, you are they who are ordained of me to ordain priests and teachers to declare my gospel according to the power of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, according to the callings and gifts of God unto men. And I, Jesus Christ, your Lord and your God, have spoken it. These words are not of men nor of man, but of me. Wherefore you shall testify they are of me and not of man. For it is my voice which speaketh them unto you. For they are given by my Spirit unto you, and by my power you can read them one to another. And save it were by my power, you could not have them. Wherefore you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words. So I think this is verse 34 through 36 here is really important. The Lord is talking about the revelations here and saying, these are not Joseph's words. These are from me. And when you read them, you know, and I think also the Book of Mormon falls into this category. You are reading them because I have granted power unto you to read them. But when you do, you can testify that you have heard my voice and know my words. So when we read the scriptures, we are listening to the voice of the Lord. We are hearing his word. And I actually had to go to the LDS website because they've had this campaign of how I hear him. You've got all these apostles who are going through all these explanations about how they hear him. And I was curious to see how many of, I think there were like 10 or 11, and one was the Relief Society president, Sister Bingham. I was curious to see how many of them had actually mentioned the scriptures as a way in which they hear the Lord. And I'm sorry to say it was a very small minority of the number. Only Bednar and Holland and the Relief Society president, Sister Bingham, mentioned the scriptures as the way that they hear the Lord. Nobody else even bothered, including Nelson.
Yeah, that's disappointing. You would expect that disciples of Christ would point everyone to the scriptures as the very first thing, because that's what all of the prophets did. You look in the Old Testament. You people have strayed from the word of the Lord. Go back and read your scriptures. And you know, Jesus, when every time he was butting heads with the scribes and the Pharisees, he just like, don't the scriptures say blank, blank, blank? And he just used the scriptures to stump the Pharisees.
Every time. The other thing I notice here about the 12 is it's those who have desire. So again, you get back to people have desire to serve God. And in their case, they must have a desire to go into all the world to preach my gospel into every creature. And, you know, if you look at apostles today, unfortunately, they're glorified administrators of the church. They're not out there preaching the gospel themselves. Not at all. They're not putting themselves out there to preach the gospel. They're giving talks in church. They're working within the church. But the 12 were never supposed to work within the church. They were always to preach the gospel outside of the stakes of Zion.
I think I read the quote a couple weeks ago where they were like the guys at the quarry hewing the stone out and then dropping it off at the building site. And then the teachers and the priests were the master craftsmen that were polishing and refining the stone to be placed into the building of Christ. And now they're just the boss that sits in the office looking out at all the people doing the work and pointing and directing, but not actually doing. One other thing that jumped out at me is in verse 32, he's talking to the 12 and he says, "You are they who are ordained of me to ordain priests and teachers." Wait a minute. Aren't they supposed to be calling the stake presidents and the bishops and all the other stuff? Now, granted, this revelation was received before those offices existed, but it's interesting where the Lord has put a very restrictive job scope on these 12 that definitely doesn't exist today.
Well, and we redefined priests and teachers because they were also called to declare my gospel. So, yeah, just going back to Brigham Young's coup, the takeover after Joseph died, he just consolidated everything under him. I mean, he was the king and everything was consolidated under him. History was rewritten, you know, with the footnotes that explain why he has authority. You had stake presidents who prior to that time were never subjected to the 12, who are now subjected under the 12. He just changed the order of things without any revelation that directed him to do that because it conflicts with what the Lord had already revealed.
We've got a couple of episodes that discuss that. If you aren't aware of what we're talking about, go listen to those episodes. Now, even though the 12 apostles that were called in 1835 don't appear to have done what they were supposed to do, we do get this prophecy starting in verse 44, where he says, "By your hands, I will work a marvelous work among the children of men, unto the convincing of many of their sins, that they may come unto repentance, and that they may come unto the kingdom of my Father." That's a pretty cool blessing. I don't think we can say that that happened during the lifetime of Brigham Young.
Let me just challenge you on that. Is he referring to the 12 or is he referring to Oliver and David? I think to Oliver and David, not to the 12. And as we know, Oliver was told in last week's episode that he's going to have a future work in translating. He's not talking about the 12 here.
Now that I'm rereading it, I think you're right. So where I was going with this was that prior to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, Joseph saw the vision that is now our section 137. But continuing on in the manuscript, there's more to that vision. And in that vision, he says, "I saw the 12 apostles of the Lamb who are now upon the earth, who hold the keys of this last ministry, in foreign lands, standing together in a circle, much fatigued, with their clothes tattered and feet swollen, with their eyes cast downward, and Jesus standing in their midst, and they did not behold him. The Savior looked upon them and wept. I also beheld Elder McClellan in the south, standing upon a hill, surrounded by a vast multitude, preaching to them, and a lame man standing before him, supported by his crutches. He threw them down at his word and leaped as a hart by the mighty power of God. I also saw Elder Brigham Young standing in a strange land in the far south and west, in a desert place, upon a rock in the midst of about a dozen men of color who appeared hostile. He was preaching to them in their own tongue, and the angel of God standing above his head with a drawn sword in his hand, protecting him, but he did not see it."
Yeah, it doesn't mean that they're not going to be involved in the marvelous work. No one need to be surprised at how I feel about Brigham Young when I read all the shenanigans that have been going on. But who's to say that he can't repent and that the Lord isn't going to work something through him? He was a very capable man in many different ways. But it just tells us how merciful the Lord is to all of us in our weakness if we just humble ourselves. You can't put bounds upon what the Lord can do. He is going to work his marvelous work through the weak things of the earth. Let's just leave it at that and realize that we're all weak to one extent or another.
We all need God to cut us some slack.
And praise be to him that he does it very mercifully when we turn to him.
All right. Well, I think for the last thing for today, we'll hit section 17, which is talking about the three witnesses. So this is sometime in June as well. A lot is happening in June of 1829. Joseph writes, in the course of the work of translation, we ascertained that three special witnesses were to be provided by the Lord, to whom he would grant that they should see the plates from which this work should be translated, and that these witnesses should bear record of the same. Almost immediately after we had made this discovery, it occurred to Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris that they would have me inquire of the Lord to know if they might not obtain of this the privilege to be these three special witnesses. And finally, they became so very solicitous and urged me so much to inquire that at length I complied, and through the Urim and Thummim, I obtained of the Lord for them the following.
It's interesting how solicitous, you know, that term, they were pestering Joseph to ask the Lord, I want to be one of these witnesses. The Lord grants it because of their desires. I find that just amazing. Again, it was based upon their desire to be these witnesses to the Book of Mormon that they're called.
Yeah, it's backwards from what we're taught today.
Yep. Joseph didn't just pick three random people or by inspiration go to, you know, so-and-so's house and Joseph Knight's house. And, you know, it's like these guys are the guys and they've expressed a desire. Okay, I'm going to work through them, the Lord says.
He did not go to David Whitmer and say, hey, I know you have no desire to do this. It hasn't even crossed your mind, but the Lord wants you to do it and you've got to just do it. Yeah, it was just the opposite. David's like, I want to do this. Give me the chance. Go ask the Lord if I can do it. So verse 1, behold, I say unto you that you must rely upon my word. There he goes again. This egomaniac God, he thinks that everything he says is scripture. Who died and made him king? Oh, he did. Never mind.
If he raises from the dead, I think he deserves to be king. Rely upon my word, and if you do, you'll be able to see the plates, the breastplate, which holds the Urim and Thummim, the sword of Laban, the miraculous directors, which is called the Liahona in the Book of Mormon. And then the Lord says this, it is by your faith that you'll be able to view them. You got to have the faith, even that which was had by the prophets of old. And so these three guys have to have faith in order to get this blessing, to see these relics, you know, these holy relics, including the record. But then the Lord says, okay, after you've obtained this, you shall testify of them. Verse 5, you shall testify that you have seen them, even as my servant Joseph Smith has seen them. For it is by my power that he has seen them, and it is because he had faith. And he has translated the book, even that part which I have commanded him. And as your Lord and your God liveth, it is true. It's like Christ is bearing his testimony of the Book of Mormon right here. It's true. Yes. You can believe it. Wherefore, you have received the same power, the same faith, and the same gift like unto him. He's saying, this is a privilege. You guys are not equivalent in all aspects, but you've got some of the same power, faith, and gift as Joseph. And he's doing this so that Joseph is not destroyed, so that there are extra witnesses. And I think we'll read it when we get to it at some point, when they actually have this experience. But Joseph afterwards writes of being, I think, really relieved that he didn't have to bear the burden of this knowledge, that he actually had three other people that he could rely on to testify to the world that he wasn't just blowing smoke.
Let's just dive into that. So Joseph, in the history of the church, writes about this. It says, not many days after the above commandment was given, we four, Martin Harris, David Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, and myself agreed to retire into the woods and try to obtain by fervent and humble prayer the fulfillment of the promises given in the above revelation, that they should have a view of the plates. We accordingly made choice of a piece of woods convenient to Mr. Whitmer's house, to which we retired, and having knelt down, we began to pray in much faith to Almighty God to bestow upon us a realization of these promises. According to a previous arrangement, I commenced prayer to our Heavenly Father and was followed by each of the others in succession. We did not at the first trial, however, obtain any answer or manifestation of divine favor in our behalf. We again observed the same order of prayer, each calling on and fervently praying to God in rotation, but with the same result as before. He goes on to explain how Martin says, you know, hey, I'm probably the guy that's causing this not to work. He excuses himself. The three of them resume. And as soon as that happens, we beheld a light above us in the air of exceeding brightness. And behold, an angel stood before us. In his hands, he held the plates, which we had been praying for those to have a view of. He turned over the leaves one by one so that we could see them and discern the engravings thereon distinctly. He then addressed himself to David Whitmer and said, David, blessed is the Lord and he that keeps his commandments. When immediately afterwards, we heard a voice from out of the bright light above us saying, these plates have been revealed by the power of God and they have been translated by the power of God. The translation of them which you have seen is correct, and I command you to bear record of what you now see and hear.
Which comports exactly with what the Lord told them in section 17.
The Lord's commanding them to bear record of the things they're seeing and hearing. It's not too sacred to talk about, just the opposite. It's so sacred, they have to tell everyone about it.
Yeah, it's important. So Martin is off praying, and Joseph goes to find him. I now left David and Oliver and went in pursuit of Martin, whom I found at a considerable distance, fervently engaged in prayer. He soon told me, however, that he had not yet prevailed with the Lord and earnestly requested me to join him in prayer, that he also might realize the same blessings which we had just received. We accordingly joined prayer and ultimately obtained our desires, for before we had yet finished, the same vision was opened to our view. At least it was again open to me, and I once more beheld and heard the same things, whilst at the same moment Martin cried out, apparently in an ecstasy of joy, tis enough, mine eyes have beheld, and jumping up, he shouted, Hosanna, blessing God, and otherwise rejoiced exceedingly. You can imagine how one would feel with this divine manifestation. You got to imagine that Martin was concerned about his own status before God because of what he did with 116 pages. And he's wondering if he's still in favor with God. And finally, he gets this divine manifestation and he's got to be extremely relieved.
Yeah, I got to imagine that, and how awesome to just see an angel.
He's jumping up and praising God. Yeah.
A couple of things. David Whitmer in 1878 recounted this experience, and he says, the fact is, it was just as though Joseph, Oliver, and I were sitting right here on a log when we were overshadowed by a light. It was not like the light of the sun, nor like that of a fire, but more glorious and beautiful. It extended away round us, I cannot tell how far, but in the midst of this light, immediately before us, about as far off as he sits, pointing to someone about 2 or 3 feet away, there appeared, as it were, a table with many records on it, besides the plates of the Book of Mormon, also the Sword of Laban, the directors, and the interpreters. I saw them just as plain as I see this bed, strikes his hand on the bed next to him, and I heard the voice of the Lord as distinctly as I ever heard anything in my life, declaring that the records of the plates of the Book of Mormon were translated by the gift and power of God. In 1873, Martin Harris wrote, I now solemnly state that as I was praying unto the Lord that I might behold the ancient record, lo, there appeared to view a holy angel, and before him a table, and upon the table the holy spectacles, or Urim and Thummim, and other ancient relics of the Nephites. And lo, the angel did take up the plates and turn them over so as we could plainly see the engravings thereon. And lo, there came a voice from heaven saying, I am the Lord, and that the plates were translated by God and not by men, and also that we should bear record of it to all the world. And thus the vision was taken from us.
So very consistent with David's testimony of what he saw and experienced. And then the three of them wrote and signed what we now have in our current Book of Mormon. I guess that deserves a quick read. Be it known unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, unto whom this work shall come, that we, through the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, have seen the plates, which contain this record, which is a record of the people of Nephi, and also of the Lamanites, their brethren, and also of the people of Jared, who came from the tower of which hath been spoken. And we also know that they have been translated by the gift and power of God, for his voice hath declared it unto us. Wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true. And we also testify that we have seen the engravings, which are upon the plates, and they have been shown unto us by the power of God and not of man. And we declare with words of soberness that an angel of God came down from heaven, and he brought and laid before our eyes that we beheld and saw the plates and the engravings thereon. And we know that it is by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that we beheld and bear record that these things are true. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Nevertheless, the voice of the Lord commanded us that we should bear record of it. Wherefore, to be obedient unto the commandments of God, we bear testimony of these things. And we know that if we are faithful in Christ, we shall rid our garments of the blood of all men and be found spotless before the judgment seat of Christ, and shall dwell with him eternally in the heavens. And the honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. Amen.
Very consistent. 1878, that is almost 50 years after the event, and yet the testimony doesn't change. Lucy Smith wrote about what happened after this event. She said, when they returned to the house, it was between 3 and 4 o'clock p.m. Mrs. Whitmer, Mr. Smith, and myself were sitting in a bedroom at the time. On coming in, Joseph threw himself down beside me and exclaimed, Father, Mother, you do not know how happy I am. The Lord has now caused the plates to be shown to three more besides myself. They have seen an angel who has testified to them, and they will have to bear witness to the truth of what I have said. For now they know for themselves that I do not go about to deceive the people, and I feel as if I was relieved of a burden which was almost too heavy for me to bear. And it rejoices my soul that I am not any longer to be entirely alone in the world. Upon this, Martin Harris came in. He seemed almost overcome with joy and testified boldly to what he had both seen and heard. And so did David and Oliver, adding that no tongue could express the joy of their hearts and the greatness of the things which they had both seen and heard.
The Lord proves all his words. I think the fact that these three witnesses clung so tenaciously to this testimony is something that any thinking person really needs to consider. I know people have tried to cast doubt upon these experiences, saying they just saw it with their spiritual eyes, or Joseph manufactured some sort of something. I don't know how you would manufacture something like this. But all three of these men had fallings out with Joseph. And yet, to their dying day, every one of them maintained this testimony. And I think that truly says something, and is something that we can rely on in our own seeking to know whether or not this is true, whether or not the Book of Mormon is true. And to me, it's amazing how the Lord chose these men despite their weakness and used them to fulfill his work. It's just hard to assail that testimony. It stands today as something that we can rely on.
I think the fact that all three of those men were alienated from Joseph and yet they never denied speaks a lot, because it would have been so easy for them to just recant and totally undermine the claims of the Book of Mormon, and none of them did it. Which, I guess, if you saw an angel of God and God commanding you to do it, you'd be like, all right, even if I don't like Joseph, I'm not going to burn that bridge.
Exactly.
Lucy Smith continues to write in her book, "The following day, we returned a cheerful, happy company," because they were in Fayette. Now they've gone back to Manchester. "In a few days, we were followed by Joseph Oliver and the Whitmers, who came to make us a visit and make some arrangements about getting the book printed. Soon after they came, all the male part of our company, with my husband, Samuel, and Hiram, retired to a place where the family were in the habit of offering up their secret devotions to God. They went to this place because it had been revealed to Joseph that the plates would be carried thither by one of the ancient Nephites. Here it was that those eight witnesses, whose names are recorded in the Book of Mormon, looked upon them and handled them. After these witnesses returned to the house, the angel again made his appearance to Joseph, at which time Joseph delivered up the plates into the angel's hands." Elsewhere, we learned that he also had to give the Urim and Thummim back as well.
So it seems like this witness is much more tactile. They're actually able to hold the plates. You know, it says they handled them. There were five members of the Whitmer family, four Whitmers and Hiram, who was a brother-in-law, and then Joseph Smith Sr., Hiram, and Samuel. So it's essentially the Whitmer clan and then the Smiths, ex-Joseph, who are the ones who stand as these eight witnesses to seeing the plates and handling them.
Yeah, and this witness is not a spiritual witness. There is no angel. There is no voice from heaven. This is just a purely carnal testimony. I saw, I handled, I touched.
Well, thank you, MD. I continue to learn a lot about the history. And I know as you've dug into it and putting together your reformatted scriptures, it's so helpful to look at these revelations within the context of what's going on. And I know this makes these episodes somewhat lengthy, but interesting, hopefully, to our listeners. So next week, we'll continue on with sections 19 and 20, as well as a precursor to section 20, which is not found in our Doctrine and Covenants, which was actually a revelation to Oliver, which is somewhat buried in the records. But I think it's worth noting that Oliver received that revelation by commandment of the Lord. He wrote it down, and it dealt with the operation of the church and how to run the church early on, as a precursor to what we know today as section 20. So study 19 and 20. We'll also talk about that precursor. And I think that's probably all we'll get to next week, just because of how dense section 20 is. So thanks again, MD. And thanks to our listeners.
All right. As always, a pleasure. Hope everyone had a great kickoff to the new year and that you're staying safe and things are going well. Please tell your friends about this. We'd love to see the listenership grow in 2021. I think the subject matter is going to be really good for helping people see the true history of the church and understand what the Lord is actually telling us to do in contrast to what Salt Lake is telling us to do. So help us get the word out, and we'll catch you next week.